Tonight's Bible reading is Mark chapter 8, verse 22 to chapter 9, verse 1. And that can be found on page 999 in your pew Bibles. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You're the Christ." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God come with power."
Good evening, 7 o'clock. Nice to see you. Nice to be with you at the end of a Sunday. If you are new with us, what you'll see at some point on the screen is a phone number, and that is there because you are welcome to text in questions as I'm speaking, and we'll have a go at answering some of those, the ones that I think are easy enough at the end. So text away, and we'll see how we go. What do I get if I sign up? What do I get if I sign up? At home, we are looking into changing our internet plan. And so I've been doing a bunch of research with all the different providers. And the different plans are very confusing. And so I just keep asking the people that I speak to on the phone, just tell me, you know, in plain English, what do I get and how much will it cost me? That's what I want to know. I remember when we signed over the contract for our housing loan and to buy our house, and I still feel the kind of feeling in my chest that I had as we wrote the signature on that, thinking, this will be fine. We won't be able to eat for 6 months, but I'm sure we'll get through it. I'm just recovering from that right now, actually. That's quite a disturbing moment. But you see, recently I had a promising offer which would put all those sorts of worries out of my head for good. It came in my inbox and my computer. And it says, "Dear Sir, Madam," which is a good start, "this letter is not intended to cause any embarrassment, but just to contact your esteemed self, following the knowledge of your high repute and trustworthiness." And I thought, clearly this is directed at me, right? They've got me pegged. "I am Muhammad Abubakar, the son of the late Nigerian head of state. If you are conversant with world news, you would understand better. while I got your contacts through my personal research. Please, I need your assistance to make this happen, and please do not undermine it, because it will also be a source of upliftment to you also. You have absolutely nothing to lose in assisting us. Instead, you have so much to gain. And I thought, well, great, that's the sort of offer I want. Nothing to lose and everything to gain. I thought, well, I'm asking the question, what is it? What am I going to get and how much does it cost? So I thought, I'll read on. Please, my dear, I repose great confidence in you, and I hope you will not betray my confidence in you. I have secretly deposited the sum of $30 million with a security firm abroad whose name is withheld for now until we open communications. The money is contained in a metal box consignment with security deposit number 009GM. I thought, okay, details, that's good. That I can trust this. I shall be grateful if you could receive this fund into your bank account for safekeeping. This arrangement is known to you and my junior brother, Abbas, only. So I will deal directly with you. I'm proposing a 20% share of the fund for your kind assistance. 20% of 30 million bucks. Is rest assured that the modalities I have resolved to finalize the entire project guarantees our safety and a successful transfer of the funds. So you'll be absolutely right when you say that this project is risk-free and viable. If you are capable and willing to assist, contact me at once via email with the following details. Name, post office address, bank account number. Also, this transaction demands absolute confidentiality. On no condition must you disclose it to anybody, irrespective of your relation with the person. Remember, loose lips sinks ships. I am looking forward to your urgent and positive response. You know, by the time I got to the end of that, I thought, maybe not so trustworthy after all. I have to give up on the 20% of the 30 million. Because you ask the question, what do I get and how much will it cost? That might cost me too much. You know, people come to Jesus with the same questions. What do I get if I sign up? What do I get and how much will it cost? They come often with their agenda, wanting to see how much of their agenda, their plans, Jesus is willing to fulfill for them. Can he help me get on in life? Can he help me get in with a good crowd, a crowd who look after each other and might look after me? Can he help me to get my kids into a school with a good reputation and morals, a school that'll keep grandma happy and get my kid in a good job that pays lots of money? Maybe you're asking that question right now. What do I get if I sign up? Maybe you've been investigating Jesus for a while. You've heard some stuff about him, but you want to know, what's it going to cost? What do I get if I take the next step, if I sign up? Maybe you're not asking that question right now. Maybe you are feeling like you've got things all settled. You give a little bit to Jesus, and he gives you a little bit back, and that's the way you like it. And you don't want to risk mucking up the way that you've got things settled. Jesus is going to muck that up tonight, if that's you. We're in a series called The Unexpected God. And we've seen, as we've been opening up the first 8 chapters of Mark, we've seen some amazing things about this person, Jesus, how he has had power to heal, how he's proclaimed the forgiveness of sins, how he's spoken of the kingdom of God like a harvest that will come at the end of time. We've seen him have power over the evil one. We've seen him be the king over time. All these things that have painted Jesus as a remarkable man, perhaps even more than just a remarkable man. And it's been very easy to watch this incredible man. We've seen that there's maybe been some intersection with our lives as we've gone through. Interesting things have been happening to other people, but we've been able to keep a little bit at arm's length. It's like we've been walking along with the disciples as they watch Jesus interact with all these other people who jump up before Jesus and keep falling down on their knees before him. We've kind of been walking along with the disciples right the way through these first 8 chapters. But in Mark chapter 8, all of that changes. It's like Jesus has been speaking to these other people, walking with the disciples, but here in Mark 8, he turns and he looks straight down the camera, all the way through time, right to us. And he says to us, well, you want to know? Well, this is who I am. And this is what comes with who I am. And this is what it's going to cost if you want to sign up. And we see this message straight down the camera. It comes to us in that passage that we heard read to us from Mark chapter 8. It comes to us in 4 scenes. And we open up with scene 1, which is the prequel. And we understand what prequels are, more so in these last few years than ever before, because the movie makers have worked out, if you've got a good story and you can't work out how to tell a story that comes after the good story that you've had, that's easy. Doesn't matter. Just go before that good story and tell the prequel. Right? So Lord of the Rings, massive hit. You know, 3 movies, 3.5 hours long, Academy Awards. How are we going to come up with something after that? Doesn't matter. We'll tell the prequel. The Hobbit as a book was less than half the size of the first book of The Lord of the Rings. And yet still they're managing to spin that sucker out into 3 3-hour movies so they can keep getting the money. You know? We know what a prequel is. It tells us something about what is to come. Now this prequel is nowhere near as long as The Hobbit, but it's just long enough to show us something very important. Have a look with me. Mark chapter 8. Verse 22. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes, and then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." Now, this is a strange account on its own. It raises all sorts of questions for us. Why does Jesus spit and put his hands on the man's eyes? We see in other places in the Gospels, he doesn't have to touch people in order to heal them. Or he can just speak and whatever's wrong with them is better again. Or why does it take 2 goes for Jesus to get the job done here? Well, we can only guess as to the reasons. We're not told. We know that Jesus didn't need to touch the man. As we said, he can heal with just a word, and he does that throughout the Gospels. We know that he didn't need to take 2 goes. It's not like his powers were kind of running out and he hadn't charged up, and so he had to give it 2 shots. He has the power over all creation with just a word. Who knows exactly why Jesus healed this man in this particular way? This particular time. The commentators can't agree. There could be all sorts of reasons. But we know exactly why Mark put this episode in this particular place in his narrative of Jesus' life. Remember, God communicates to us through the Gospel of Mark as he inspired Mark, the author, to put together these accounts of Jesus' life, the accounts of the healings and the accounts of his teachings, and weave that together into a true narrative. So these events truly happened, but they've been put together in a narrative under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in order to teach us God's truth, in order to reveal God to us. And so we know why Mark put this story here in his narrative, because it's a kind of enacted parable of what is about to happen with the disciples as they work out who Jesus really is. Now, we, the readers of Mark's Gospel, we already know who Jesus is because we've had the inside running from the very first verse of Mark's Gospel. Mark 1 verse 1 told us the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We know Jesus is the Messiah. We know that he's the Son of God. We've had that knowledge from the very beginning. But as you go through these first eight chapters of Mark, there are lots of other people with lots of other different responses to Jesus trying to work out who he is. The sick come to him as a healer. The crowds are amazed at him as a teacher. The demons are petrified of him as the Son of the Most High. The Pharisees, they see him as a political threat, and so they plot to kill him. And in amongst all of these reactions, we see Jesus' hand-picked disciples. And we think, if anyone's going to get who Jesus really is, it's got to be them, right? I mean, they're the ones who are spending all the time with Jesus. They're the ones who keep getting the inside track on his teaching. They're the ones who keep seeing the amazing things that he does. But as they go through, they don't seem to get it. And you see Jesus' frustration levels rising as you go through these first eight chapters. So in Mark 4:13, Jesus said to the disciples, "Don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable?" In 4 verse 40, he said to his disciples, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Because they were terrified and asked each other, "Who is this? I mean, even the wind and the waves obey him." In 7:18, "Are you so dull?" Jesus asked. You know, come on, guys. Can't you see? And now in chapter 8, all of that seems to be part of a deeper spiritual problem. Chapter 8, verse 17, Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? And ears but fail to hear?" And straight after Jesus asks the disciples if they have eyes but fail to see, we see Jesus bringing sight to a blind man. And he does it in two stages. And so what we're led to expect is that Jesus at some point is going to bring spiritual sight to the disciples. And when he does, it's going to come in two stages as well. And that's exactly what we see as scene two of our narrative opens up. Scene two, "This is who I am," part one, the long-expected king. The disciples have been walking around with Jesus for some time now, and Jesus wants to draw them out into the open, their minds, their hearts. So verse 27, "Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, 'Who do people say I am?' And they replied, 'Oh, well, some say you're John the Baptist. Others say you're Elijah. And still others say you're one of the prophets.' 'But what about you?' he asked. 'Who do you say I am?' And Peter, stepping forward as the leader of the disciples, says, 'You're the Messiah.' 'Yes,' they say, 'that's it. You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the great king from the line of David promised so long ago. You're the one who was to come, who will rule on the throne of God's kingdom forever. You're the one who will bring us victory over our enemies. Yes, yes, the day has come.'" They hear Christ. They work out Christ in their mind, and they start packing their swords and armor. Because that's what everybody thought the Messiah would do. They thought that the Messiah's role would be to raise up an army and to get rid of the Romans once and for all. The Messiah would establish God's kingdom on earth. he would make God's people so famous and so mighty that even the Gentiles from the far nations would come in and they would fall on their knees before the great God of Israel and Israel's Messiah. Here's the guy who will bring victory, they think. Here's the guy who will bring us relief from our troubles. Here's the guy who will put us on top of the world. And so many people today come to Jesus for this reason. I mean, so many people push Jesus in this fashion. You know what? Jesus, he's the one who will bring you victory. Jesus, he's the one who will bring you relief. Jesus, he's the one who will put you on top of the world. Jesus, he's the one who will help you to live your best life now. And if you ring now, we'll even throw in a set of steak knives. And we can understand that approach, can't we? I mean, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want relief? Who doesn't want the path of least resistance? And Jesus looks like he can deliver that. From all we've seen in Mark 1 to 8 so far, from all the disciples have seen, all his power, all his authority, you're the Christ. You're the great king to bring victory over the enemies. That's what they think. And that's why Jesus responds in the way he does in verse 30. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Because Peter is right. Peter is right. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ, the long-expected king. But he's not the Messiah of their expectation. Peter has had his eyes opened, but only to stage one. He can see the shape, but now Jesus must fill in the color and the detail. Jesus must now bring stage two sight to Peter and the disciples. We see that as scene three opens. This is who I am, part two, the suffering servant. Look with me at verse 31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days, rise again. You notice what Jesus says? He must suffer. He must be rejected. He must be killed. He must rise again. None of this stuff that is about to happen to Jesus will be an accident. It's the path that he must walk at the will of his Father. And note who inflicts all of this. It's not an angry lynch mob. It's not as though Jesus was some sort of Jewish reformer trying to reform the whole system from the inside and he fell foul of an angry mob who didn't want him to do that. No, the ones who inflict this are the very rulers of God's people, the most religious people of all. When God comes to earth as a person, it's the self-righteous people who crucify him. But he must suffer and die at their hands. For not only is he the Christ, the long-expected king who will rule on the throne of David forever and ever, but he is also the servant of the Lord. As we saw back in chapter 1 in our very first talk, Jesus is that figure that Isaiah prophesied, the one who would be given God's Spirit to bring everything to right, relationship between people and God and people and people and people and all of the creation. And the servant must suffer if he is to bring about that righteousness, as we see in Isaiah 53 verse 5. But he, the servant, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. and by his wounds we are healed. This is what Jesus says is going to happen to him. Previously, he'd spoke about his role in the kingdom in parables. But not now. The time for parables with the disciples is over. Verse 32, he spoke plainly, clearly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And no doubt it's because Jesus spoke very clearly that Peter's reaction was so strong. And it didn't make sense. It wouldn't make sense to Peter. How could the Messiah, who's the one who's going to put an end to suffering and death, how could he suffer and die? No, Jesus, no. This can't be. No way. And you've got to love Peter. Because in one breath, there he is confessing to Jesus, Jesus, you are the Messiah. You're the ultimate king. You know, the one that every knee is going to bow down before you. You're the supreme authority over everything. And in the next breath, he's taking Jesus aside and he's rebuking him like he's a little kid and he's the headmaster trying to teach this kid a thing or two. But it's more than just fiery impetuousness in Peter's words. And Jesus must show everyone their true source. Verse 33. When Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Now, at first sight, you might think this is a bit of a harsh rebuke of Peter. I mean, isn't he a guy just doing his best, just trying to work it out? Until you remember what Satan's strategy was to try and bring Jesus down. Satan's strategy to try and bring Jesus down was to offer victory without cost. Victory without cost. And so when you see in the beginning of the Gospels, particularly in Matthew and Luke, not so much in Mark, Jesus goes out into the wilderness just after he's commissioned. He's out there for 40 days being tempted by Satan. And what is Satan's approach? How does he try and tempt Jesus? How does he try and bring Jesus down? He says, I'll give you all these kingdoms, Jesus, if you'll just bow down and worship me now. I'll give you all of this if you just give up this foolish mission of yours to go to the cross. If you give it up, all of this can be yours. Victory without cost. And Satan's strategy is the same with us today. He says to us, you know what, you can have victory without cost. You can have the path of least resistance. You know what, you can have whatever you want from Jesus. He will give you victory. He'll make you feel good. He'll give you what you want. Just whatever you do, just don't take him too seriously. You don't have to pay any cost. He'll give you whatever you want. And if we've fallen into that way of thinking, then we need to hear Jesus' rebuke. Because he says, if you come to me looking for me to fulfill your agenda, then your approach is nothing short of satanic. He says, if you come to me simply to try and make your life better, if you're using me to further your own name, if you are using me to try and gain the whole world, then get behind me, Satan. And we see that as we head into the final scene where Jesus spells out the cost and reward for signing up. These last two scenes, scenes 2 and 3, have brought together all of Mark chapters 1 to 8. Jesus has looked down the camera at us and said, "This is who I am. I am the King of all, who will bring victory through suffering." And now he looks down the camera straight at us again. Verse 34. And he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, whoever wants to sign up, must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And if anyone is ashamed of me and my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Jesus says to us, you cannot come to me with your own agenda, hoping that I'm going to fulfill it. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, he says. You can't come trying to build your own name, saying, "Jesus, can you help me do that?" If you're trying to save your life in that way, trying to build a name, trying to gain the whole world, you'll lose your life. That won't work. Because Jesus says, "I am the King, and you're not." "But what I am offering you," says Jesus, "is nothing less than the salvation of your soul. A place with my Father and the holy angels. Assurance in the face of death. Strength in every trial on the way to that point. Adoption into my very family and all of the inheritance that comes with being part of that family. But there can be no mucking around," says Jesus. "No mucking around with your agendas. It's all or nothing. The cost is that you follow me and that you are known in this world to stand for me and to stand for my words. That you will give up making a name for yourself and instead be about making my name great. For I alone am the King of kings." Jesus says, "You must prepare to walk the path that I walk. For victory does not lie on the path of least resistance. It lies on the other side of humiliation and suffering." And so let me finish by asking you, have you signed up? Could Jesus look at your daydreams, your hopes, your desires? Could he look at your diary? Could he look at your receipts and say, "Yes, they gave up building a name for themselves, that they might build up my name. They lost their life, that in me they might gain it." Could he do that? Are you prepared to be known for him? To suffer for him? To be humiliated for him and his words in this sinful and adulterous generation? Or is it time to re-sign up? "If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Imagine Jesus being ashamed because you wouldn't stand. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. Let me pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that in your mercy you sent the Lord Jesus. And you've given us the Gospel of Mark to show us of his life and his teaching. And we thank you for this passage where Jesus looks down the camera at us to show us who he really is and to show us what's on offer by signing up with him. Father, I pray for me and for all of us here. Where we have let you down, may you forgive us afresh, as we know that you delight in doing. And by your Spirit, from this day forward, may we be known to stand for Jesus and his words in this sinful and adulterous generation. May we not be ashamed of you, that when you come, you won't be ashamed of us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Why does Jesus tell the blind man not to go into the village in verse 26, similar to how he asks others not to tell other people of his many healings? Excellent. There's another one the same. Okay, good. So I can answer all three of those in one go. I think it's because of the common understanding of the day that the Messiah was the one who would come to bring military victory and to establish Israel as a great nation amongst all the nations of the world, once again like it was in its heyday under David and Solomon. And if that word gets out that Jesus is that Messiah, it'll just be bedlam. And that's not what Jesus has come to do, because that's not all that he is. He is the Messiah, but he's the Messiah who will bring victory through suffering. And that is what he's come to do, and that is what he's come to teach. And so all of the healings and the teaching with authority that happens in chapters 1 to 8 are all like different dimensions, different facets, if you like, of the one jewel that is Jesus, the suffering Messiah. And that jewel will shine brightest in the climax of Mark's gospel as he goes to the cross and is forsaken by the Father in our place and then rises from the dead. All of those things are meant to show us, point us towards the climax. And so that is why I think he repeatedly tells people not to go and tell about him. And that's all I have to say about that. Since Christ was the servant of God and had to suffer, how do you think that lines up with him being an equal part within the Trinity? Oh, yeah. Great question. The series from last year and this series, brilliant. How do you think that lines up? Well, he is. The Son is the incarnate one. Okay, the Father is not the incarnate one. The Holy Spirit is not the incarnate one. It is the Son, the eternal God the Son, who becomes the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, and does that, lives the life, goes to the cross in our place, rises from the dead. And so now he remains a part of the Trinity, co-equal with the Father and the Spirit, but he is now eternally the God-man. Because he is now the first fruits of the resurrection. He is resurrected, so we, with human bodies, will be resurrected, because in him is our justification, our rightness with God, and in him our place in heaven. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. So how does that line up with him? If he wasn't an equal part of the Trinity, then his death would not be a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. He would just be another man who died on a cross. Good question. Come and talk to me afterwards if you want more. You said we shouldn't come to Jesus for our own benefit, but isn't the reward so much greater than the cost that we are greatly benefited? Is it wrong for this to be our incentive in following Jesus? I think Jesus does speak, he does use the language of rewards in heaven, but you see, the thing is, the greatest reward is Jesus himself. And if you're using Jesus to get to something else, then Jesus is not your greatest treasure in your life. Jesus is not God. Jesus is not the one you worship. If you're using Jesus to get something else as your highest treasure, then whatever is the higher treasure than Jesus is what you worship. And Jesus is just a means to an end. Now that's the problem. If anyone tells you, sign up with Jesus and you'll get fabulously rich. And people go, whoa, yes. Because what you're desiring there is to be fabulously rich, and Jesus can be your means to what you greatly desire the most. So the great thing is, Jesus says, if you make me your treasure, then all these other things follow. If you make me the greatest treasure in your life, then you're adopted into God's family and you have an inheritance that can never spoil or fade or perish, kept in heaven for you. All that comes, but that's the benefit, not the goal. The goal is to have Jesus. Why would we come to Jesus with our own negative or sinful agenda when he delights in giving us his pleasure and kingdom and shares his blessings with us? Amen. But what about the other miracles that he performed in the presence of others? He doesn't tell people not to speak of those ones. Yeah, that's true. He doesn't always do that. Sometimes it has to do with where he is located in terms of his mission. And so, for instance, the man with the legion of demons, he doesn't say, don't go and tell anyone. He says, go home and tell your family what the Lord has done for you. But to other people, he says, don't tell anyone. But that man, he says, go and tell someone. He's there, he's in the region, the Gentile region, and that's the first kind of stepping out of his mission to Israel, to the Jews, into the wider world. But when he goes back into the region of the Jews in the second half of Mark 5, where you get Jairus and his daughter, at the end of that, don't tell anyone. Okay? Because again, it's amongst the Jews, the first century Jews, that they have this expectation of a great warrior king who will come and bring a physical kingdom of God right here by slaying all the enemies and sitting on a throne like they did in the Old Testament. But Jesus is saying all of that was pointing to a greater reality. Now that I am here, the Christ is here, and Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. I will be enthroned. I will reign on David's throne forever, but not here on the earth. I'll be seated in heaven, and I will rule this world through my spirit in people's hearts until the day when that kingdom that can only be seen by faith now becomes the kingdom by sight in the end of days and for all eternity. Okay. Oh, that's the same one. Okay. Let me have a go at this one. According to the scriptures, we who have accepted Christ are no longer sinners, and as we heard tonight, are healed. Oh, is this from? Yes. and no longer have a sinful nature. Okay, I'll come back to that point. Yet I've been taught, not necessarily believed, that we are still sinners despite that Jesus said it is finished. Either the scriptures are wrong or the teachers who have taught me this are incorrect. Okay, thank you for the question. It's good to clarify that. The simplest answer is go and read Romans 7. Because what you see in Romans 7 is the reality of the life of a Christian now who is caught between the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us wanting to do right and at the same time the sinful nature still wanting to go back and indulge itself in the flesh. Now, in Christ, we are righteous in God's sight. And there's nothing that we need to contribute to that righteousness. So when it says it is finished, that is right. Jesus' payment for our sin is completed by his one oblation of himself once offered, says the prayer book. In brilliant, magnificent language, right? One sacrificial offering offered once. It doesn't have to ever be repeated like the sacrifices of old where you had to slay a cow or a goat or a couple of pigeons or whatever it was and keep doing it time after time. Hebrews teaches us all of that points to the one perfect sacrifice for us. Nothing else has to be given. So in Christ then, we are righteous in God's sight. The slate is wiped clean as we sang in that wonderful song. Now, when the end comes, we will be perfected and we will have no more sinful nature and we will not sin because we will be in the presence of God and we won't want to sin. Our natures will be made perfect and we will praise God and live in harmony with everything. But between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, we are given the Spirit of God to change and mold us into the likeness of Christ. The theological word is sanctification. Okay? Making us holy is all that means. Making us like Jesus. And that is a process. God promises by his word and through his spirit to change us day by day, okay, piece by piece, into the likeness of Jesus. And so now we do struggle with the sinful nature and the holiness of God kind of coexisting within us. And that makes sense of all the letters that are written to the churches. Paul doesn't never write to those Christians in the churches and say, you guys have got the Holy Spirit, you guys believed in Jesus, end of letter, fantastic. He says, you are adopted in Christ, you have been given all the heavenly treasures, you are right with God because of Christ. Now, live like it and don't go back to your sinful nature. And that's the pattern of Paul's letters time and time and time again. He says, you are right in Christ. Now live as though you are right in Christ. He says, be what you are in Christ. Where in the Bible does it refer to a process? This person's interacting with me. I said one question per person. Good heavens. Where in the Bible does it refer to a process? If you're looking for the word process, I'm not talking about a word where you can identify that, but that is what you see. That is the pattern that you see in all of the teaching of the New Testament. We're not right. I mean, my brain's gone fuzzy, so if any of my colleagues can give me a verse, that'd be much appreciated. But that's the pattern that you see in the New Testament. Okay, we are being made perfect. So there are three things that the New Testament teaches us. We are perfect in Christ. We are perfect in Christ. We are being made perfect by the Spirit. And we will be perfect at the second coming forevermore. And all three of those things are true of us at the same time. Okay, we are perfect in Christ, we are being made perfect in Christ, and we will be perfect in Christ at the second coming. and I'm done. This person's writing me another one. Come and talk to me, whoever you are. I love you dearly. Let's talk.